Invite you please to take your copy of the scriptures with me this morning and turn to the book of Acts again as we continue to look together and study together, but beyond studying, worshiping together the Savior revealed in the book of Acts, this inspired history of the early church, what sustained them, what helped them, what gave them vigor, what they were focused on, the kind of things that they were doing. We have this exquisite book that tells us so much about Jesus and what he continues to do in his church after his resurrection and ascension. We come this morning to Acts chapter 7. Our actual verses are verses 54 through chapter 8, verse 4, the death of Stephen. For those of you who've been here the past couple of weeks, you know that we looked the first week at the witness of Stephen as a man filled with the Holy Spirit who was able to testify in a way that was irrefutable by the men in the synagogues. In the second week, we looked at the apology or the defense of Stephen, where he had been accused of speaking against Jerusalem and the temple and blaspheming God and Moses, and his response, spontaneously inspired by the Spirit to respond to them. And that sermon, that apology, closed for him with a very direct application on the hearers, remembering that he's speaking this essentially on a kind of trial before the very men who had crucified Jesus, who had beaten the apostles, and now before whom Stephen stands again in Jerusalem. But to pick up a little bit of the context, let's look, please, beginning in Acts chapter 6, verse 48. Stephen says, "Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." And when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out and with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entered house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. This event, as much as we can tell, it's hard to tell, but this event could be anywhere from 3 to 4 years after the resurrection of Jesus. The church has been birthed. The gospel has gone out, but it's only gone out to a very relatively limited number of people. It's come out to Jews in Jerusalem, Jews of the dispersion who have come in to hear and to live there for an extended time. The church has grown to probably over 10,000 at this point, crammed into elbow to elbow into the city of Jerusalem. And we saw that Stephen was one of the seven men chosen, full of the Holy Spirit, full of wisdom, to serve tables. But he did not stay at merely that office, but rather went about preaching and teaching. He was a Hellenist. That means he was raised basically in the world, but he was Jewish. And so that means he knew the language of the world. He knew the dress of the world. And there were these synagogues that were more considered worldly than the strict Jewish synagogues in Jerusalem. And he was there witnessing. He was going from synagogue to synagogue of the freedmen, telling them about the gospel, telling them about Jesus, proving from their own scriptures irrefutably that Jesus is the Christ, is the Messiah. They did not like this. They bring him before a council. He is put on trial. He gives an answer for the things they accuse him of. And then at the end of that apology, puts his finger in application right on them and says, "You are wickedly blaspheming God. You are the ones who are blaspheming the Lord Jesus. You are the ones who killed this righteous one. You are the ones who stand condemned, not me." And what infuriates them most is not merely that he is blaming them for something, but he is essentially putting them on trial. And they don't like that at all. And so they are enraged at this point. Now, I want us to look, first of all, as we look at an exposition of these verses, first, a wicked response to Stephen's apology. Verse 54. We're told that when they heard these things, when they heard him speaking of their guilt in crucifying and killing the righteous one, the one who had been raised from the dead, that they had proudly said they followed the law, but they had rejected the very embodiment of the law in the righteousness of Jesus. It says when they heard these things, they were inwardly enraged and outwardly they began to grind their teeth. Literally, the ESV doesn't catch it, but it says that their hearts were sawn apart. There's a huge contrast here that Luke wants us to notice between this passage in Acts chapter 2, where they were pierced in heart. And piercing of heart caused them to cry out, "What shall we do? How shall we be saved? We are guilty of this. How can we be saved from the just judgment and wrath of God?" These men's hearts are dealt with, but they're dealt with in a very different way. The application rips their hearts apart. The very same application that came in Acts chapter 2 that converted some, for others only stirred up the rebellion. It was not the words that were different between Peter and Stephen that brought a different outcome. It was the condition of the heart as preempted by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit intended to convert through the earlier one, through this one. He intended to crucify, or not crucify, but to see Stephen murdered, because he has a higher purpose. Even in the murder of Stephen, just like he did Jesus, he has a higher purpose than the conversion of these few people. We'll see that later. So these men have a wicked, wicked response. They grind their teeth. They are angry. But we must see here, this is not just the anger of people. Derek Thomas reminds us, what is at issue here is of fundamental importance, for behind the rage of the Sanhedrin lay the malevolence of Satan. This is Satan, the dragon, pictured for us in the book of Revelation, who opens up his mouth to swallow up the church and to persecute the church. This is Satan's doing. He wants this to end now. He hates the glory of Jesus. He hates the gospel. And he hopes by crushing Stephen and killing Stephen through the hands of these wicked men to end the spread of the gospel. So behind the Sanhedrin, Thomas says, is the malevolence of Satan prowling like a caged lion seeking to devour one of Jesus's own. That's what's going on here. Second, let's notice then Stephen's heavenly vision of the glory of God. Stephen is already a man full of the Holy Spirit. We're told that at the beginning of the account. He's full of the Holy Spirit. He is full of wisdom. But he gets another filling of the Spirit. He gets full of the Holy Spirit. And this time the Spirit brings about either a faith vision of some sort, or we don't know exactly what the nature of it is. But he's able to peer into heaven and he sees something, as Casey reminded us, glorious there. But it was even more glorious than what Peter, James, and John saw on the Mount of Transfiguration. There they saw Moses and Elijah with Jesus. That was glorious. Now they see Jesus at the right hand of God. He sees Jesus at the right hand of God by the Holy Spirit filled. He gazes into heaven. He's given a martyr's vision as he is about ready to die. And this is the thing that will get him killed. They're already angry. But even if they decide to try him for blasphemy, they're going to have to go through a certain court system. They cannot have him killed till the next day. They can't have him killed but by the authority of the Romans. Remember, that was the thing with Jesus. They could not legally, under the law of Rome, have him killed, which tells us of the fury that's happening here as a response to what he says. And what does he, first of all, we're told what he sees. The Holy Spirit, he gazes into heaven. He sees the glory of God. And imagine they're preaching that sermon, speaking of Jesus, and they are gnashing their teeth and they're all angry, but you don't even see them. You're not even paying attention to them. And you look up and you see Jesus at the right hand. You see the glory of God. And Stephen, we don't know if he ever saw the Lord Jesus in physical form or not. We're not told. We were introduced to him in chapter 6. We don't know if he was there among the apostles. Probably not. But he whom having not seen, he loved, he now sees. With joy inexpressible and full of glory. And then he sees something very unusual. Because over and over and over again in the New Testament, when it speaks of Jesus at the right hand of God, it says Jesus seated at the right hand of God. Jesus seated at the right hand of God. Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God, making intercession for us. He's seated at the right hand of God until all of his enemies be made his footstool. And he looks and Jesus is standing at the right hand of God. And there's probably at least two things that are going on here. One is he is standing, preparing to receive Stephen into his presence. Kings don't stand in the presence of their visitors, but this one does. When you approach a king, you know protocol, and he sits on his throne because he is reigning in majesty. And you are coming as a subservient, and you're coming to him in humility, and if you make one wrong move, you're dead. But Jesus is the great king receiving one of his bride, stands in honor of him and receives Stephen in these moments. But there's probably something else going on here. One of the things witnesses would do in court is to stand when they give testimony. And here they are having Stephen in court, they have witnesses standing against him. Now Jesus stands in witness against them. And Stephen sees he's right. He's right. His faith has become sight. He sees Jesus at the right hand of God standing as witness and testimony to what he says. He is standing up in an amen. Stephen, you're right. You are right. And Stephen sees that and he is overwhelmed by that and he can't keep his mouth shut by that. And that's what gets him killed. We're told in verse 56, he says, "Behold, everybody, look. Can you look? Can you see what I'm seeing? I can see something. Behold, I see the heavens opened. And I see the Son of Man," hearkening back to so many Old Testament references of the Son of Man, particularly Daniel 7, of the Son of Man who comes to the Ancient of Days and receives a kingdom and he stands in authority at the right hand of God. But it's also Jesus' favorite self-designation. Jesus calls himself the Son of Man more than any other title in the Gospels. And as a matter of fact, this is the only account outside of the Gospels and two references in Revelation of anybody calling Jesus the Son of Man. It's quite an unusual title. It's the only reference in the entire book of Acts, Pauline epistles, Petrine epistles, and the others outside of Revelation. Because he sees Daniel 7, he sees the glory of God, and he sees one as the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. It is fulfilled. He is the king. He has the kingdom. And whatever these men are doing right now, and he cries out, I see him standing at the right hand of God, and this is the last straw. It's one thing to be accused. It's another thing to have the sermon applied to you. But now you're claiming that Jesus is the Son of Man at the right hand of God. No man stands at the right hand of God. That's blasphemy. And you're not claiming that as a doctrinal truth. You're now saying that you can peer into heaven and you see that. And they've had enough. They've absolutely had enough. And they go into a rage. And it's interesting here to read the commentators and even for us to wrestle through what exactly happens here. Do they go through the process of condemning him? Do they take a vote and then they say, okay, well, who finds him condemned? Okay, well, let's make sure he's turned over. The passage itself doesn't read that way. We have a lawless mob that breaks out here. They break all protocol. They break the law. They probably are rebelling against the very government. They are so infuriated, they don't care what the consequences of what they're about to do are. So it's somewhere between an official condemnation by the council that does not follow through in a court and verbal condemnation, somewhere between that and an utter mob riot lynching. Somewhere between those two is what's happening. When they hear this, verse 57, we see then the glorious death of a heaven-bound saint. They cry out, and under the Talmud, under the Jewish traditions, if you heard blasphemy, you were required so as not to receive that blasphemy into your ear, and then it could go into your heart. You had to cover up your ears so that you could not hear. So here he is testifying of the truth. I mean, he's saying the truth. Jesus at the right hand of God, and they say, We cannot even hear this. They cover up their ears. He has said, you have uncircumcised hearts and ears. Their hearts are sawn and their ears are physically covered up by them. And they with a loud voice are crying out, no, no, shut up, kill him, kill him. This is an absolute riot. And Stephen can't do anything but see Jesus in this moment. And they all rush together at him. In verse 58, we're told that he is cast out. Probably they are physically taking him. It's not like, excuse us, sir, come follow us out of the city. And he's just kind of going along. They are throwing him. I would be surprised if some aren't kicking him and hitting him and rib punching him and throwing him out. And finally, till they get to the boundaries of the city, because you cannot kill a man in the city of Jerusalem unless he defile the city. You cannot condemn a criminal. He had to be cast out of the city to show that he's rejected by God's people. He's rejected by God. That's how important this is. They get him out of the city. They cast him out of the city. And then we're simply told they stoned him. Luke doesn't have to go into detail because they know what stoning looks like. We don't. I don't intend to go into great detail because it's not important. But what does seem important here is that they are breaking protocol in that what typically would happen with a stoning is taking somebody either up on a scaffold or on a cliff about double the height of a man, pick him up and throw him head first over, hoping that the fall would break his neck and he would be paralyzed. And then one of the witnesses, because it's the witnesses who are responsible, if you're going to testify against somebody, you've got to be the one willing to kill them. So one of the witnesses would take a stone, as large a stone as they could pick up, hurl over with the hopes of crushing the head and ending it mercifully and quickly. That's typically what would happen. And if that didn't happen, the second witness would stand up. There's some of the ancient traditions that says they would throw it on their chest and try to burst their heart. There are different accounts. That's something of how it happens here. But this doesn't seem to be how they did it. We're told that as they do this, that they lay down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. This is the first introduction to the man who will become essentially the human hero in the entire second book. Second section of the book of Acts. It's a very subtle reference. We're fairly quickly going to be introduced to him. But we're told that there's a man there present who's been in the background, who's been watching this, who's been a part of this whole time. But suddenly he comes to the forefront and the camera zooms in on this guy in such a way that you go, ah, that guy's important. You watch that in movies. You know, there's all these people running around, but then somebody zoomed in on in such a way you thought, they're going to come up again later. Just the way that even the cameraman held the camera and zoomed in, there was an illusion that this person's going to be important later in the story. That's what he does narratively here. We're told as these witnesses would take off their outer garments, because if they weren't killed within the first one or two, then all of the witnesses would take their outer garments off, then take probably baseball-sized rocks, and then pummel the person until they were sure they were dead. And to throw it, you couldn't have these all these big heavy garments on. You would take your garments off, down, strip down basically to the equivalent of your underwear. Then you would lay your cloaks. But Paul is just not a coat checker here. He doesn't say, hey, boys, put your coats over here. I'll watch them for you. Make sure nobody steals them. You know, people are greedy around here. The very phrase itself indicates that he has something to do with this whole proceeding, that he is a main character in this proceeding, that he is there accepting, and he has his seal of approval, his imprimatur on what is going on. In other words, Saul is a big deal in this passage, though he hasn't come to the front until now. There's this young man, probably, in the terminology of the ancients, somewhere around 35 years old. 35 to 40 would be considered a young man. He's old enough to be a rabbi. He's old enough to teach. He's old enough to have legal authority, so probably in his mid-30s. A young man, which makes me happy, because I'm not too much beyond a young man still. But he's a young man named Saul. Saul, the name of the king, one of the great kings, the sad, tragic kings of Israel. And then we're told very quickly, the camera zooms in on Saul, comes back to Stephen. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Now, what's incredibly fascinating about this is he sees this vision. He sees the glory of God. But the glory of God is not necessarily seeing a figure of God himself. He sees glory, but the person that he sees is Jesus. So here, interestingly, he doesn't say, as Jesus said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He says, Jesus. Jesus. Receive my spirit. He's praying to Jesus. He's speaking to Jesus in Shekinah glory. You want to help your Jehovah's Witness friends see the glory of Jesus? Bring them to this passage. And ask them, if you saw heaven opened right now and could see Jesus, would you talk to him? Would you, in his sharing the glory of God, call him Lord? Would you pray to him if you could see him? May that help our Jehovah's Witness friends break the shackles of a false Jesus. As they were stoning him, he says, Lord Jesus, see my spirit. He knows he's not getting out of this. He knows he's not going to walk away from this. He knows he's dying. And like his Savior, he is trusting his God. There's a lot of parallels between the death of Jesus, the death of Jesus here. They're intended this way. Then verse 60, falling down to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold the sin against them. To which I ask, how in the world can he pray that? And how in the world can Jesus honor that prayer? What's truly amazing about this is Stephen is in this court being condemned. He's taken out, being stoned. Jesus is standing in court over these people. He is judging these people. He is making determination over these people. And he becomes an advocate for them. Stephen becomes an advocate like Jesus, who says, Lord, do not hold this against them. Stephen has the spirit of Jesus so much that he becomes an advocate and prays for them and says, Lord, don't hold this against them, what they're doing against me. You want to know if you're full of the Spirit of Jesus? Ask yourself if you want justice for the people who have done you wrong, or whether you want mercy. And take heed to your prayers, whether you pray for justice or you pray for mercy for them. This is the glorious death. He there sees Jesus. They are in the process of stoning him. Lord Jesus, take me. Lord Jesus, do not hold this against them. and then such a violent scene ending in such serenity. It says simply, when he had said this, he fell asleep. You have kept them in perfect peace whose mind is stayed upon Yahweh. We're told by James Fawcett Brown commentary, Jesus watched from the skies the scene in that council chamber, and the full tide of his spirit, which he was at that moment engaged in pouring into the heart of his heroical witness, till it beamed in radiance from his very countenance. We are not to make much of Stephen here. We are to make much of the Spirit in Stephen. We'll come back to that later. Now there are, we're told in the passage, explicitly, implicitly, three consequences of Stephen's death. There are three things that happen. As he sees the heavenly vision, and as he stands and closes his eyelids in death, did he feel pain? Did God give him special grace not to feel it? I don't know. We're not told. But he closed his physical eyes and he opened his spiritual eyes standing before Jesus. And what little did his life mean to him in that moment? What little did the pursuit of his career mean to him in that moment? What little did the pursuit of his fame and his glory and his rights mean in that moment that he opened his eyes upon his Savior? And how much it meant to him that he was not ashamed before men, and Jesus was not ashamed of him before his Father. There are three consequences of this death, and they are all orchestrated and intended by, because we look at this and it seems, I mean, if it's a guy that's backwards and isn't very eloquent and, you know, sweeps the church or something and he gets killed, you kind of go, we're sorry to miss him, but, you know, he really didn't play a big part in the kingdom. But, you know, Jesus or Stephen here, he had such a big part. We struggle more with, and I don't think it's how we should feel, but that's how we're tempted to feel and think. But when a preeminent servant of God is removed unjustly and killed and martyred, somebody who had influence, somebody who could not be refuted, somebody whose filling of the Spirit was an example for everybody to see, whose godliness and Christ-centeredness was a beacon to the church and to the world, you snuff out that light and you say, why? And Luke tells us why, because Stephen's life was like a seed going into the ground that would sprout such a harvest that none could even imagine. You could not see it. You see his blood draining into the sand. And you look up to a sky that you can't see Jesus and you can't see the glory of God. And you look at these men feeling very self-righteous and proud and marching back into Jerusalem. You see those holy men coming and weeping and lamenting for up to 30 days over this man, putting their own lives at risk because they are giving burial and lamentation to a condemned criminal. According to the law, you could not do that. And you look at that scene and you say, why? Where is God in this? I don't see heaven open. I don't see God saving his servant. There he is. Look at him. He doesn't even breathe. Look at his condition. Look at his. Look at that. Look at the wicked men marching off. You're telling me there's a God? Yes. And that he is so orchestrating this that he has divine, grander purposes than Stephen could ever have accomplished on his own. And therefore, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. And we're given privilege into this. We're not given this privilege to every irreconcilable apparently unjust thing that happens, but we're given the insight here to three consequences. First, the persecution of the church. The consequence of Stephen being so bold, and Jesus, remember, Jesus is the one that gave him a vision. Wasn't Stephen concocted that? He saw the vision. He spoke out about the vision. The consequence of all this is the persecution of the church. Verse 1, there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Does that ring a bell? Jesus said, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria. And we can come at this in two ways. One is this was the right time for that, and this is just what it is, and this is how God did it. Or you can make the assumption that the church was dragging its feet a bit. They should have already been doing this. And when the church doesn't get to business, God's going to get to business. I'm not going to try to make that judgment call right now. But what's clear is, in the words, I mean, there are lots of cities between Jerusalem and Samaria that he could have named. But the fact he mentions Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria is a narratival way of saying, this is a theme that we heard earlier, we're picking up now. This is Jesus working by his Spirit to spread out his witness, and now is moving out toward the utter ends of the earth, which Stephen has already prepared by what he has spoken about, God being present everywhere. So the consequence is the spread of the gospel in a way that Stephen could not. Stephen was more effective in his death than he was and could have been in his life. One of the witnesses, we're told in the very next section, is Philip, who is recognized as one of the seven. He's named after Stephen. Philip, God doesn't allow his life to be taken. Philip's the one who goes to Samaria. So what it seems to happen at this point is that particularly these Hellenized, Greek-ized Jews are the ones who leave Jerusalem. They're more worldly in the sense of they know the language, they know the dress, they're the perfect missionaries, and they go out and the church is persecuted, which brings us to the second point, obviously, the spread of the gospel. Now, church, what I want you to particularly notice is verse 4. That's why I went all the way down to verse 4 in our reading. We're told explicitly in verse 1 that the apostles did not scatter. And there are some that sadly argue that the Great Commission only applies to the apostles, to the 11, to the 12, and that you are to be my witnesses to the ends of the earth only applies to the apostles. It's a form of typically hyper-Calvinism that says that the spreading of the gospel ended with the death of the apostles, and now we're not really responsible. We just, as God calls his elect, we're just responsible to worship, but witnessing and evangelizing and spreading the word is not a responsibility, to which I say, pooey. Verse 4, now those who were scattered went about what? Preaching the word, proclaiming the word, evangelizing, teaching about Christ. God used this as Stephen is smashed, his blood spills into the ground, it splatters, and the seed of the martyr, the blood of the martyr becomes the seed of the church, said, I believe, by Tertullian, often quoted. And they go out and they're preaching the word. They didn't say, oh no, what has God done? God's abandoned us, now we're going to die for this. They're like, we're leaving, but we're leaving with a purpose. We're going on mission. And as we're going to see in a minute, Stephen's blood has scattered all the way here to Madison, Tennessee. His blood has splattered for 2,000 years in the sense that what happened there and what God was doing there began the spread of the gospel that eventually brought it to the Americas, brought it to Africa, brought it to Europe, brought it to the South America, brought it to other areas. His blood has splattered and is splattered here. Now, the question is, as we are scattered, do we see ourselves in verse 4? Why am I here? Why do I exist? What is my identity? Banker, truck driver, house mom, computer programmer? Now, those are my callings in which I do this. Everything else is subservient to this. I am called, we as a church are called to preach the word. But I'm not a pastor. You are called to proclaim the word. But I'm a woman. You are called to proclaim the word. I'm just a child. You are called to go everywhere, scattered out, proclaiming the word. In your workplace, at Panera, at Starbucks, at Shoney's, at IHOP. To go about scattering and preaching the word. God intended this for the spread of his gospel. And the third thing here that's obvious when you see it is what God is doing is preparing Saul for conversion. I think this is a vital component to the conversion of Saul to bring about his conviction of sin and even to testify, to hear the testimony of Stephen that would be like a splinter in his mind that he could not get. Now think about what happens. Think about the big story. He's there. Self-righteously looking on this scenario, he sees Stephen stoned. Stephen is killed. They come. The witnesses say, here, he's approving. I approve of the witnesses against this man, though he knew it was concocted. Heaven opens up. He can't see. He's blind. He can't hear. Now, I want you to think about Jesus' perspective now. As the heavens open up and you look down on Stephen, and he looks up at you and cries out your name and cries for mercy on those who were responsible for his death. And you glance over at Saul. Your time is coming. Your time is coming. I will answer Stephen's by prayer, by appearing to you, by capturing you, by making you the apostle to the Gentiles. Do you think when Stephen got into the presence of Jesus and Jesus said, here's some of what I was doing, let me tell you what's going to happen to this guy. Stephen said, man, that's a raw deal. No, he said, that's a brilliant plan. You're going to take the proud and humble them, just like you've done all through scriptures. You've taken the proud and humbled them, and you've exalted the humble. And you're going to take this guy who is going to be the arch enemy of the church, who's going to get so angry at this, he will, like a wild beast, we're told that he is the one who ravages the church. It's a word used for wild beasts that are tearing at raw flesh. That is Paul, Saul. He comes away from Stephen and he's got an agenda. The church must die. And he gets proper legal documents. He knocks on doors. He goes in with soldiers. He drags mommies and daddies out from their kids. He takes them to jail. Blaspheme Jesus. I hate this name of Jesus. No, you blaspheme him. You will be put to death in the name of Jesus if you don't give it up. And the arch enemy of the church, the worst bad guy in the church next to Satan in the book of Acts, Jesus is going to answer Stephen's prayer by making him the dominant human hero throughout the rest of the book of Acts, who will be used to preach the gospel, not just to Judea and to Samaria, but he is the one who will take the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth. Could you plan anything better than that? Than to have Stephen die, Saul approve, Jesus look, and rather than bringing down fire on him, converts him and makes him a vessel to carry the name of Jesus to the uttermost parts of the earth. Brilliant! Glorious! Wonderful! And who are we to stand at a closed heaven with blood dripping into the sand, with wicked men walking off, and judge God and say, nothing good can come of this? Who are we to look at our marriages? Who are we to look at our children? Who are we to look at our city and cry out with angry raised fists, God, I deserve an answer for this. I demand an answer for this. You better tell me what you're doing. Instead, we say, whatever my God ordains is right, and He will magnify and glorify Himself in ways that are unfathomable, even as the blood is still fresh on the ground. And though in my flesh I may be slain, yet I know I will see God. I know. We're told that these devout men buried Stephen. This began a persecution against the church as they are scattered. We're told in verse 3, Saul was ravaging, tearing apart, entering house after house, dragging off men and women and committing them to prison. And yet they went out scattering, preaching the word. So as we close this morning, here just some closing applications. As I've already said, the point of this passage is not how great Stephen is. I mean, Stephen's great. Give honor to whom honor is due. But three times in Stephen's account from chapter 8 through chapter 7, three times he's a man full of the Holy Spirit. Three times he is identified as one who is full of the Holy Spirit. What Luke is telling us is this is not beyond your grasp, church. You look at Stephen, you say, there's no way I could be that sacrificial for Jesus. There's no way I could lay down my life. There's no way I could be so serene and focused on Jesus in the midst of my afflictions. And the answer is yes and no. No, you cannot. You cannot. I cannot, of our own native abilities and strength, just pull up to the table and buckle up my bootstraps and get it on. But this same Holy Spirit that dwelt in Stephen as our brother, every one of you who are Christians has dwelling in you. Christianity is not merely a truth to be believed, and it is a truth to be believed about the person of the Savior, but it is the living, divine power of God in the third person of the Trinity dwelling in you as the church. Now, let me ask you a question. If that's true, is there anything in which in your life you ought to say in regards to obedience, in regards to suffering, in regards to perseverance that you say, I can't. I give up. There's no hope. There's nothing left. Now, if you put a footnote on there saying, in my own strength, in my own power, by my own determination, you nailed it. But if you don't end that with an ellipsis, dot, 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 but greater is He who is in me than he who is in the world. I can do all things because of Him who loved me and gave Himself for me and gave me His Holy Spirit. This whole passage, yes, it shows Stephen, it shows the amazing glory of Jesus. But he saw the glory of Jesus because he was filled with the Holy Spirit. You say, I want to know more of Christ. Then in conjunction with your study of the Word, in conjunction of the study of good sound books and Christian teaching and listening of good theology, don't forget to ask for the Holy Spirit. Don't forget to ask for the living, active power of the Spirit of God. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Jesus said He will not withhold the giving of the Spirit for His children who ask. And He also says, keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. Because you're not receiving something you don't have already. You have Him. But how much of the presence of Christ and the glory of Christ And the ability to do stuff like this and be bold before people and take the moral stand where we need to take our moral stands to do the right thing and not be ashamed of the name of the Son of God. How much do we fail because we're determined by our own strength to do it? Instead of going into the situation saying, I have no strength, Lord, I need your spirit. And your strength is shown in my weakness. I'm weak. Please help me. We also see in this passage, which is obvious, the sovereignty of God. God works all things for good for those who love him. Even the death of Stephen, an eminent servant of God, a man full of the Holy Spirit, identified serving widows, serving the church. God is not in heaven. Notice it didn't say Jesus was in heaven wringing his hands at the right hand of God. How is this going to turn out? Oh, no, I don't know what's going to happen here. Oh, I hope those little fellows down there believe in me someday so my servants won't be killed. Jesus is standing in absolute authority. All that was playing out, they thought was in their hands, and he is the one who reigns in heaven above. He does whatever he wants in the armies of heaven and among the hosts of the earth. No one can stay his hand and say, what have you done? They thought we're ending Christianity. Jesus said, you are playing a part in the very spread and power of it, and you can't do anything about it. That's God who's sovereign. That's a God who's worthy of our worship. This passage also shows us the glory of Christ and what we shall see in our dying. As I've already said, key to seeing the glory of Christ, whether in a vision, whether through the word, whether in life, whether through circumstances, is crying out, God, open my eyes that I might see. Show me more of Christ. Help me to see him. Help me to see him in your people. Help me to see him in your word. Show me his glory. Because if I can see the glory of Christ, I can withstand anything. The glory of Christ makes me impervious. Doesn't mean you can't kill me. Just means I'm impervious. The glory of Christ. My dear friend, if you're not in Christ, if you're not a Christian, is there nothing in this that calls down to your heart and the depths of your being with such conviction to say, I know this is real. I know this is true. Saul views that in several chapters later. Part of what brings him to conviction is to say, I'm guilty of this man's blood. My friend, if you're not a Christian, you are guilty of the blood of Christ. And would you really do anything different than what they did to Jesus, what they did to Saul? What do you do, whether you're a Christian or whether you're not a Christian, what do you do with preaching that is going to be directed and pointed to your sin? Will you be pierced in heart and cry out, what must I do? How can I see the glory of Christ? How can I change? How's the Spirit indwell me to make me more like Jesus? Does the word pierce your heart or does it saw your heart? We ought to long for pointed preaching that deals with our sin as it pierces our heart. We ought to long for that. Say, change me, O Lord, by the preaching of your word. It's painful, but it is good. But if you respond to preaching and your heart is ripped apart and you are devastated and you are like these men who say, I just want the preacher to shut up. I just want the preacher to shut up. I just want him to shut up, whether it means a distancing in our relationship, whether it means I stop reading his emails, whether it means I just start plugging my ears when he's preaching, whatever it may be. The question is, when the word is preached and application is given, are we the ones who have a heart pierced or the ones that have a heart shredded and say, I don't want to hear it anymore? The evidence of the Holy Spirit is the former. that says, though he slay me, yet I will serve him. It was good for me to be afflicted that I might learn your ways, that I might see the glory of Christ, that I might know more of Christ, that I might be humbled more for my own failures and see more of the perfection of Jesus and his righteousness. We're taught all kinds of things about preaching in this passage. We're taught about the sovereignty of God. My brothers and sisters, let me end by commending your reading of the Scriptures. When you come away and you say, wow, Stephen brought some things out there I'd never seen before. This is available to you. I don't have any magic powers. I have the Spirit of God. I have the Word of God. I have good resources. And will you be able to get up and do it every week? Maybe, maybe not. But the Word is so rich. The Word is so full of the glory of Christ. I hope by the very nourishment of the Word, you would say, not, that was a great sermon. That was a great preacher. That was a great speaker. But that was a great word we received. May I be hungry. Let me go get some of that on my own. So let's please pray. Father, we honor you for what you did in Stephen. And we beg, we plead, we beseech you for the Holy Spirit. That we might be full of wisdom. That we might be full of courage. That we might be full of long-suffering and kindness. That we might be a Spirit-filled people. And Lord, it is terrifying for many of us to think about scattering out and preaching the word, men and women and boys and girls. But Lord, what do we have to fear if we can see the glory of Christ and be filled with his Spirit? Father, please grant that to us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.